Let's praise his name. Today we're going to be talking about magnifying Christ in life or in death. We're going to magnify Christ in life or in death. We are continuing a series in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, the black Bible right there in front of you is page 921. It's Philippians chapter 1. I want to read the passage to us this morning, and then we'll dig in. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through 26. Says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to hear from your word this morning. God, I pray that you would open our hearts so that we may see and hear the wonderful things that you have for us. And I pray that we would apply it, that we would look more like Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be talking about magnifying Christ. Magnifying Christ. If you look at verse 20, there's a phrase that says that Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be honored. That's the same idea of magnified, that Christ will be magnified, that we would zoom in on Christ, that we would enlarge Christ, that we would notice Christ. Paul wants to show off Christ. I think of this in a couple of ways. Number one, if you come to our house, we have huge pictures of our children on a certain wall. We do that because we love them, but really we do that because we want to show them off. You know what I didn't do? I didn't get one of those tiny little photo booth pictures and nail it to the wall. Because you can't see it. It's not big enough. It's not great enough. I want that thing to be seen. So I'm going to enlarge it. I'm going to show it off. Think about this in another way. I think about Washington, D.C. The Lincoln Memorial. If you have an opportunity to visit Washington, D.C., you should. It's just a city. It's a beautiful city. It's rich in history. I think about the Lincoln Memorial. It's huge. It's there to honor Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was a tall guy. He wore a tall hat, but he wasn't 19 feet tall. But that's how tall he is in D.C. Why? Well, they didn't want to make a life size. They wanted to enlarge him. They wanted to show him off and set him in that 99-foot-high Lincoln Memorial with those pillars on this throne of sorts. Because we wanted to honor him, we wanted to magnify him, we wanted to show him off, enlarge him. I think that's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. How does a person live like that, where they magnify Christ? How does a person think like that, a person who is going to magnify Christ? Is there an example for us to follow? And I'd say yes to all of those things. There is an example. It is possible to live like that. We have this great picture of Paul, and he gives, I believe, four traits of a person who's going to magnify Christ. Four traits of a person who magnifies Christ. The first point is this: This one who is going to magnify Christ, to show Christ in an enlarged way, is going to have to rejoice in their ultimate deliverance. They rejoice in your ultimate deliverance. Look at back in verse 19. It says, yes, and I will rejoice. This connects to last week. If you've been with us, we've been preaching through the book of Philippians. Last week, we talked about reasons to rejoice, and here goes Paul again. It's almost like this is a theme of the letter. He says, rejoice again. Now, last time, it was all about past things, and now Paul is turning his attention to the future, but he still carries the theme of rejoice. I rejoice about the things in the past, but guess what? I will rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. Why? Verse 20, for I know that through your prayers, verse 19, excuse me, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's going to rejoice because he has ultimate deliverance in his mind. Now, the word deliverance there can be used in two ways. It could be option one, which is just deliverance from present circumstances. We remember he's in prison. So some people believe he's just talking about, I believe I'm going to get out of prison. Most commentators believe that it's option two, which I agree with, that he's talking about his ultimate deliverance, his perseverance, his salvation. The word soteria, the Greek word, is the same word that we use for salvation, deliverance and salvation. I believe he's saying that he will persevere. He will make it through. The reason I think this is because he quotes something from Job chapter 13. Maybe you know the story of Job. Lots of bad things are happening to Job. And Job even says, though he slay me, this will turn out for my deliverance. I think Paul, in prison here, writing this letter to the Philippians, is reflecting on the book of Job, and he even continues this phrase, that I know this will turn out for my deliverance, my ultimate salvation. He might not be saved from prison, but he will be saved. I think this is what Paul's getting at. But how will he persevere? How will he make it to the end? And for us, I think there's two very, very helpful points here. One, he's got a human help or a human aid. And he, number two, has a divine help or a divine aid. Look back in verse 19. He's going to make it. He's going to be delivered. How? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit. Through human help, through divine help. The human help is the prayers. Now, we've already seen that Paul has been praying for the Philippians, especially in verses 9 through 11 of this first chapter, this introductory prayer for his people. And now, he's hoping that they will pray for him. And he believes that God will use their prayers to help in his deliverance. Here's some application. Personal growth does not take place in isolation. Your sanctification does not take place in isolation. I cannot tell you how many times we talk about this. Natalie and I were talking about this yesterday. You, as a follower of Christ, it was never intended for you to do this Christian life alone. Amen. You do not see that in Scripture. In Scripture, what you see is that you are saved through repentance and faith, and you are included into a family, and that's where your sanctification takes place. You are never meant to do this alone. I have this conversation almost weekly with people that are struggling, and you probably have this conversation as well. And a lot of times, they're trying to figure it out all by themselves. And let this verse 19 kind of shake you out of that and show you that you have to be dependent on other people. There's no place for isolation. And this is Paul. This is perhaps the greatest Christian of all time, the Apostle Paul. And he is dependent upon the prayers of fellow believers. This fights against autonomy. It fights for church interconnectedness. Here's the deal. Prayer is not the preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. Hear me. We treat prayer like it's the preparation for the work. Maybe you've been guilty of this. We've got some ministry to do, So we better show up. In the first 30 seconds, what do? We need to pray. We need to prepare for the actual work. And I think what Paul is showing us here is that prayer is the work. Amen. How does that change your time in prayer? It changes my time in prayer. This week, when I'm thinking about I've got meeting A or meeting B or time to prepare a sermon or those sorts of things, how are we going to make it through those? Prayer. Instead of just jumping into the task, we need to stop and begin with prayer. It's where our strength comes. That's how God works. He uses the prayers of his people. Let's be a praying church. Let's bathe everything that we do in prayer and treat it like the work. We want to see Christ rule our community? Pray that, and then let's go. Amen. You want to see your family changed? Are you praying like it matters? I want to see great things happen for my marriage and my children. Am I asking God for that help? Prayer matters. So one of the helps that we see is this human help, and it's through the prayers of his church family, his believers, his brothers and sisters. The second help that we see is a divine help. We see it in verse 19. It's not only through prayers that he'll be delivered, but through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That God himself will deliver help through the Spirit. Now, it's important here that we dive in just a little bit that every believer has the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the opposite is true. Anyone who does belong to him has the Spirit of Christ. You see that? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. But there are sometimes experiences of the Spirit's power, his presence, that are greater than other times. We've just studied a good chunk of the book of Acts. Maybe you remember this. And we see times when believers who have the Spirit are then filled with the Spirit. A couple of examples. Acts 4, verse 8. Peter. There's an example where he is going to speak to the leaders. And it says this, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders," and goes on, delivers this powerful statement. Or Stephen, who was stoned for his faith, that great deacon, Acts chapter 7, 54 and 55 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." There are times when we experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that it's okay for us to pray for each other, pray for ourselves that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We already have the Spirit, but God, would you give them the Spirit? Especially in the case of standing up for their faith, being strong, being courageous. And so Paul is saying that through your prayers and through the Spirit, I know that I will be delivered. I will reach salvation. I will have this ultimate deliverance. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? This church, I ask that, God. We're dependent on you. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? We're completely dependent on you. When you pray for someone this week, and you know they're starting school, or they're going to work, or they're changing jobs, or they're facing illness, or they're in the hospital, or they just lost a loved one, God, would you fill them with your Spirit to be bold and courageous? Amen. Those who magnify Christ rejoice in their ultimate deliverance. Moving on, those who magnify Christ represent Christ courageously. We could talk about this for a long time. This theme comes up through the book of Philippians, so we will hit on it again another week, but we're going to at least talk about it a little bit today because it's in our passage. Those who magnify Christ represent Christ courageously. Let me read verse 20. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Verse 14, bold. Verse 20, unashamed. Verse 20, courage. Verse 28, not frightened. See the theme of this chapter 1? Courage. Now, I wish that I could say that I have courage to stand for Christ every single time. There have been some times where I've stood up for Christ boldly. I can remember, it's been a couple years ago now, but I've been praying for this certain person at Starbucks. And I go in there a lot and I see him and I wanted to pray for him and get to know him. And one day, I walked in there and it wasn't busy and he took my order and I just looked around and just sort of in a bold manner, I said, "Buddy, would you like to do a Bible study with me?" Okay, I don't do that every time. I mean, we had conversation. I said, "I know this might seem strange, but you've been on my mind. You've been on my heart. I've been praying for you. Would you like to do a Bible study with me?" And you know what? He said yes. And for the next 7 weeks, we met in Starbucks and talked through the gospel. There have been times where I've been bold with the gospel. There have been times where I have not been bold and courageous. I remember this time. I was living in North Carolina. I was driving on my way to small group at my friend's house. We were going to study the Bible together. And there was a man on the side of the road, and his car was broken down and having trouble. And I could see him just way off, and I'm driving, and then it started, you know, wrestling. Oh, do I stop? Time? What would I say? He probably wouldn't want to hear anyways. And you know what I did? I just zoomed on past him. I got about a mile or two down the road, and it just would not leave. I feel like the Spirit was leading me to talk to this person. I stopped, turned around, went back, and he was gone. He was gone. So I went to small group, and I told the guys there, I said, "Let me tell you what I just did. I just missed this opportunity." And what happened? In my mind, I was thinking, he doesn't want to hear me. He might ask me a question that I don't know. I don't have time. I'm busy. That's what happened. I was afraid. But I want to remind you, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that we have received a spirit, but not a spirit of fear. And so when you fear, when you sense this fear about talking about Christ, I want to tell you something. That is not from God. That's from the enemy. And doesn't it make sense? It makes sense now while we're talking about it that the enemy would want us to shut our mouths when it comes to talking about Christ. So when you feel fearful, that is not from God. We need to represent Christ courageously. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He uses the word eager expectation. I can't wait to be able to stand up for Christ. I can't wait. It's eager expectation. The only other place that this phrase is used is over in Romans 8 when it's talking about the creation, how it's groaning and it's waiting for this time of redemption of new heavens and new earth. The creation itself is eagerly awaiting this time. And that's what Paul's saying. See, he saw this opportunity to stand up in court as a God-ordained opportunity to tell people about Christ for the advancement of the gospel. And so that changed what he thought. But look, eager expectation and hope. Hope is not the way that we use hope. When we look in the Bible, it's not the common way that we use it. I hope it rains today. I hope the Braves win this afternoon. Hope like, I don't know if it's going to happen. It's actually uncertain and kind of doubtful. That's how we use the word hope. Not in the Bible. When we see the word hope in the Bible, it's a certainty. Something that we can rest in. Something that we can stand upon. It's certain that it will happen. It's uncertain in the timing that it will happen. And so he says, I am certain, I'm looking forward to, and I'm certain that I will stand up courageously because of your prayers in the Spirit. I will stand up courageously. I will be unashamed. Unashamed and hope go together. Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says this. Not only that, But we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame. When you are going to take a firm stand on the promises of God, you cannot and will not be put to shame. You can stand, nothing to be ashamed of. Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. Follow me, Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The hope that we have because of our salvation leads to us saying, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And Paul knew that, and with eager expectation, he was ready to stand up for Christ. And here's this crazy transition, the last phrase of verse 20. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm going to do it courageously. I'm going to do it whether I live or whether I die. The third thing that we have to see in order to magnify Christ is we have to recognize to die is gain. To die is gain. And actually, in the original language here, the words get real choppy. It's not real smooth. It's almost like it's broken. It's obscure. It's bubbling out of his heart. So he's building. And he's just gotten to the point where he's like, live is Christ, die is gain. It's just coming out of him. How is dying a gain? And this is tricky. I was at a funeral yesterday. It doesn't seem like a gain. It doesn't seem comforting. So how on earth is dying gain? Well, we'll look at that. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two, for my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. My desire, usually desire is used in a negative sense, talking about evil desires or lust, but here Paul uses it in the positive sense. It says that he has a desire for what? For what? A desire to depart. Depart is a euphemism for death. It can be a nautical term, which is used for when you release a vessel from its moorings. It can be a military term, the idea of breaking camp. This is a camping term. The idea is that you're packing up a tent and you're moving on. Death is the end of what has been a transitory thing. Let me give you an example. This past spring, our family ministry put on a dads and kids camp out, and we went to the home of Johnny and Linda Williams' house. And we all camped out together and went fishing and had a campfire and all those sorts of things. Well, we wake up in the morning after getting about zero sleep. We eat a little breakfast. We try to catch some fish. And there's a time that comes when you have to actually take your tent down and put it back in the bag, and throw it in the truck, and move on. Nobody looks forward to it, but it has to happen. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Johnny and Linda Williams' house is not my permanent resting place. They don't want us all there. And so we move on. We pack up our tent, and we move on. This is what Paul's saying here. That death is coming, and it's time to depart. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's something better coming. There's something better coming. And Paul and all of Scripture is saying, exchange this temporary life for something eternal. Exchange this thing that you've built with your hands that doesn't last for something better and lasting. And how is this better? Because now we will be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Be with Christ. Now we see why he has this great desire. He's confident that death leads to immediate presence of Christ. And there's no in-between state. It's like this, when I'm waiting to go into a ball game and all the anticipation is there and the ball game's over there and everybody's crowded into those little turnstiles. When I hit that turnstile, I'm in the game. This is what he's saying about death. He's saying that when I depart, I will be with Christ. There's no in-between state. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are unclear about the end times. But one of the things that is very clear is that those brothers and sisters in Christ who have died are immediately with Christ. It's concrete. Examples of this, think about the thief on the cross. Jesus is being crucified. There's a person next to him that's mocking him. There's another person there that's saying, "Please remember me. I believe in you." What does Jesus say? "I'll see you today." He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll remember you. Go to this in-between state, and then I'll catch you later." He says, "Today you will be with me." 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. It says that those who have died in Christ will be raised, and we will meet with them. Who's the them? God and those who have gone before, who have already died, who are already with Christ. And then he will return. Just because to die is gain does not mean that we should not grieve. It's easy to preach a sermon like this and say, to die is gain. Quit worrying about death. Quit being sad that somebody you love died. Get over it. And in no way, in nowhere, do we see that in the Apostle Paul. In fact, just in chapter 2, he was worried that Epaphroditus was going to die, and he was really, really grieved about it. He was thinking about it. He was nervous about it. And so Paul is not this robot that says, forget your feelings because you're going to be with Christ. No, we need to grieve, but you grieve differently. You grieve with hope. It doesn't remove grief, but it does lighten the grief. We've got to move on. How is this going to be? It's going to be far better. It's going to be far much better. That's the original language. It's kind of silly sounding, isn't it? It's going to be far much better. It sounds like something Ella Grace would say. Daddy, it's going to be far much better, right? And I think that's what Paul's getting at. Look, it's going to be far much better. By far the best. Why? Because we're going to have closer intimacy with him. But if we're honest, it doesn't seem far better. If we're honest, sometimes death on the surface seems far worse. Why? Because I think the world is trying to conform us to the image of the world. That's why Paul has to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But if you're being conformed by the world, you're going to live a certain way. You're going to live as though there's nothing beyond the grave. You're going to live in such a way that you clutch onto your material possessions because you think that's what gives you hope and security. You're going to live in such a way where you do not risk your life for the sake of the gospel because life becomes most important. Listen to this. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's an amazing statement. Far better? Far better than all those friends at school? Far better than falling in love with Natalie? Far better than coming home and hugging your three children after a long day? Far better about that promotion at work that you've worked so hard for? Far better than going on that amazing vacation with your friends and your families and making all those amazing memories that we cherish? Far better than a well-deserved retirement, a time of relaxation and spending time with friends and family? Far better than grandchildren? Far better than great-grandchildren? Yes. Yes. It will be far much better. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying it will be a million times better. I know what you're thinking because I've thought the same thing this week. How? I can't imagine that. Bingo. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Unimaginable riches. It will be far better. To die is gain. But most of us now, Lord willing, with some years to live, have to turn to the other half of this verse. And to magnify Christ, we have to realize that to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Like I said, in the original language, there's no verb there. It just says, live Christ. And so we supply the verb is. So let's supply some elements. Live is Christ. To live means Christ. To live honors Christ. To live glorifies Christ. To live magnifies Christ. To live make everyone know about Christ. Life is Christ. Even the oldest here among us have to think about how are we going to magnify Christ today, this afternoon? How will we magnify Christ this week? How will you magnify Christ this week in your family? How will you magnify Christ this week at work? How will you magnify Christ this week with your neighbors? We have to be thinking about this. Why? Because to live is Christ. Life itself is Christ. Life means Christ. Paul talks about this, Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything that might have taken first place in Paul's life, he says, is garbage. I take it all, I put it to the side because life is Christ. Romans 6:4-8 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Our whole being is connected to Christ, believer. You have died with Christ. You have been raised to walk in new life. You are to live in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Believer, brother and sister Christ, it's no longer you who lives. But it's Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The very life that you live is Christ. Life is Christ. To live is Christ. Life means Christ. We have to ask the question, what are you living for? For you, in your life, life is blank. Money, pleasure, being liked by others, making a name for yourself. You think about the meat that we just read. Now to say to live is money, unimaginable riches. To live is popularity. You are one with Christ. What are you living for? Can you say that everything that you do, everywhere that you go, what you say, how you live, is to magnify Christ? To live is Christ. And one of the primary ways that living for Christ is demonstrated is when we live for others. This is what we're talking about here in this passage, finishing up here. Isn't it so interesting, it is to me, that Paul, writing this letter, an encouragement letter, a report letter, all of a sudden just spills his heart and mind and kind of gives them an insider's look at this dilemma that's going on? That's strange, isn't it? I don't know. I'd rather do this, but this would be good for you. I'm not sure even which one I'm going to do, but I guess I'll do this one. That's what's happening here. Why is he doing that? I think he's trying to serve as a model for the Philippian church. I think he's serving as a model for the Philippian church. Philippians 3:17, he talks about being a model. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I've been an example. Walk in a life just like I have lived. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Practice what you've seen and heard from me. I've been an example, and I think that's what he's doing again. He says, look at me. I'm a good example of how you should think about others. I'm a good example of what it looks like to put others first. Living as Christ, how do I live for Christ? I put others first. He's not a know-it-all. He says he knows what's going to happen. He says, convinced of this, he's strongly convinced that this will be best for the Philippians. Convinced of this, I know that I'll go on with you. They're completely connected. Paul sees his brothers and sisters in Christ. He thinks about what would be best for them, and he submits to that. Man, this would be beautiful for a church. We, as brothers and sisters, hear and know the concerns of others. When we care about glorifying Christ, and we want to see Christ glorified not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And we begin to think, okay, Christ is going to be glorified. He could be glorified this way, which I kind of like better. But he could also be glorified in this, which would be better for my brothers and sisters. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this. Even though I kind of like this better, I'm going to do this. It's crazy. We've heard stories about churches who have had little fights and been disunified over where to put the piano, on the left side or the right side. And now we get to the Apostle Paul, who's talking literally about life or death. And he says, you know what? I don't care what I think. I'm going to do it for the sake of others. So how do we live for Christ? It's demonstrated by the way that we treat others. There's a whole section about that coming in chapter 2, so we'll dig in a lot deeper. But if we're going to magnify Christ, we must live for Christ. And then in verse 26, this passage ends just like it began. It ends with the idea of glorifying Christ, magnifying Christ. Look at verse 26. It says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. He wants them to glory in Christ Jesus. He wants them to worship Christ. He wants them to magnify Christ. He puts others first so that they will. In his own life, glory in Christ. Whether you're alive, you should glory in Christ. Or if you die, you should glory in Christ. All of these things are for the glory of Christ. Church family, this is how I've been praying for us this week. This is how I've been praying for me this week. This is how I've been praying for you, many of you, by name. As God puts you on my mind, I've been praying, God, would you please be magnified in our place, in Calvary? Would your name be lifted up in our lives? Lord, help us not to waste a moment. Help us not to waste an afternoon, a day, where we get distracted and think about our own selves and we care more about ourselves than the cares of others. God, would you take all that away? Would you set it to the side? Would you empty our hearts so we can focus on you to where we can scream at the top of our lungs, to live is Christ and to die is King. Church family, let's magnify Christ. Let's pray.